Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jaseth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Amen. Thank you, Beth Ann. I can't believe that in all these years, in all the sermons, we've never preached on the new city. The teaching, the very passage where the name of our church comes from. So I'm really glad we get to do that this morning. But first, let it be said that the grass withers and the flower fades. A new city, I want to hear from you. Please help me out. Is there anything we can count on? Yes, it does. Please be seated. Well, some years ago when my wife Megan and I moved to Indianapolis, I worked at Butler University. We were starting a new college ministry there. We lived downtown and we had a very old house and a neighborhood with a lot of old houses. And we developed a relationship with some neighbors that became some of the most special friends we had ever had. It didn't quite start off that way. Ronnie and Kim moved in next door. Ronnie had just gotten out of prison for a string of robberies of gas stations to fuel his drug addictions. And he had some of his old friends over often. And I was gone most evenings late into the night out on the college campus. And I was a little nervous at times leaving Megan home alone and just not feeling too safe about that. But over time, that changed. And we developed the kind of deep relationship where by the end of our time there, we had given Ronnie and Kim a key to our house. When we were traveling out of town, they would check on our house for us. They would come in, make sure no pipes had bursted in the middle of winter. And we had a really, really great friendship. Probably the most special thing to us. Over time, we had conversations. Ronnie and Kim were not married, but were dating, and they had a child together. And we talked a lot about Jesus and the Christian life, and we talked about marriage. And I encouraged Ronnie to marry Kim. And he resisted that for a while. And I remember the day he came to me and he said, "We're going to do it. We're going to get married, and we want you and Megan to be our best man and our best woman, our best man and bridesmaid." And so we went to the courthouse together, and we were the only ones there with him. And Ronnie, I don't know if he'd ever put on a sport jacket in his entire life, but he got dressed up with a sports jacket, and she put on her best dress. And it was quite an amazing moment. We went home with them afterwards with all their friends and family, and as he often did in his continued drug use, he would offer me at this party, you know, whatever was going around. And of course, we said no to crack, and we pass on grass, but we will have some of the birthday cake. And I remember sitting there in his living room, this smoke-filled room, thinking of how different we were. Not better or worse, but just so different, such different life stories. And the amazement that I was sitting there in his living room, that I got to be part of his wedding. I had no right to be part of Ronnie's wedding. I had no right to be his best man. But he brought me in. And I've never had a sense of amazement as I did in that living room, that I got to be part, such a central part of this wedding from a guy I was so different than. But he brought me in. I've never had that sense of amazement until the reality of the new city came into my life. The reality that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I get to be part of the wedding of one who I am infinitely not like. That is Jesus Christ. I am so not like him. I am so not what he wants me to be. I am so not what he has called me to be. And yet he has invited me in to the most central place of this wedding. This wedding where we Christians get the privilege and the honor to be not only the bride, but also the invited guest. And not only the invited guest, but we are the city. The city is not a place, but a people. And it is us. And we have absolutely no right to be part of this amazing gift that God has given. Listen to these words in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear.'" We have no right to be a part of such a thing as this. And that's our starting place for understanding the new city. It is absolutely amazing. There should be a sense of wonder and awe. And that is, in fact, what John is creating here and stirring up in our hearts with this magnificent vision of the new city that is coming down out of heaven from God as a gift.
there's a sense of wonder and awe. And that should be the sense of every one of our hearts. I don't deserve this. This gift that is coming down out of heaven. We've seen in Revelation this picture of history where Satan, through history, has used his deceit and his power to build a city of this world, to build a city that is filled with his promises, but promises that don't come true, his pleasures, but pleasures that fall flat on their face. He has built a city. We were born into this world, part of this city. We were born into this world. And everything in us would have given in to be seduced into this city that we now see in previous chapters has crumbled to the ground. The city of this world that Satan built has crumbled to the ground. It is cast into the fire forever and ever and ever. And that is the city that I deserve to be part of. And God has rescued me from the seduction to that city. To see in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, who has brought me into a new city, a city that will come and that will last forever, and that has all the pleasures and the glory that we see here in chapter 1. There should be a sense of wonder and awe in our hearts. It is by grace that we get to be part of this new city, and that is one of the central points that he's trying to make here. That's why in verse 2 we have this language. We have this language of it coming down. It's not us ascending. It's not us climbing a ladder. It is from God. It is a gift from God wrapped up by he himself to give to us, his bride. That's why we have to see this city not only with a sense of wonder and awe, but secondly, we see that this is a sacrifice-secured city. This city is a city that you get to be part of by grace. That is an in-your-face message from Revelation chapter 21. John here, in a sense, in Revelation, especially in Revelation 21, is rewriting the history of Genesis, and he's rewriting the prophecy of Isaiah. That's one way to look at Revelation. It's John rewriting Genesis and Revelation in light of what we now know has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. That's why this talk of the new creation and versus the old creation and the new city that is coming down. We know from Genesis that the world started in a state, at least as we know it, from Genesis, the chaotic waters over the surface of the deep. There was nothing but darkness and chaos. And God took that and he made something out of it. He made this good creation. And he made human beings in his image, Adam and Eve, who were given the great privilege of serving in that paradisal garden so that the glory of God might spread to the ends of the earth. But rather than faithfulness in their task, they sinned. And this something that God brought out of nothing was now a sin-stained something. And John is rewriting this in light of Jesus to say, not only did God bring something out of nothing, not only did he bring creation out of the chaotic waters that covered the surface of the deep in the beginning, but God also has brought this sin-stained creation to be his sacrifice-secured city. And it is because of the grace that he has displayed through his son, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. One of the things that struck me for the first time, I'd never seen it before this week, but the name of Jesus isn't anywhere to be found in Revelation 21. And that is a message of grace, because Jesus is found pictured as the Lamb. Again and again, we read about the Lamb. In verse 14, we see that it is the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In verse 22, it is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb who is the temple. It is the Lord God who gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, verse 23. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, verse 1, the river of water flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. And that, again, is in your face grace. You can't even begin to think about this city. You can't be amazed by this city. You can't be struck by the beauty of the jewels and the magnificence of this city before you realize that to be part of this city, it is only because of the grace of the Lamb. The grace of the Lamb. And if that weren't enough, if that weren't enough to recognize the work of the Lamb at the cross, Jesus who is pierced as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial atonement for the sins of people who don't deserve to be part of this city. He reversed that at the cross. And all of Revelation, all the beasts and the dragons and the blood and the great prostitute, all those pictures we've talked about, and every week we've kind of said, this is just wild, these pictures. That's what all of this is. All of this is about the battle that the Lamb fought on your behalf. That's what it's about. That's what the dragon's about and the beast and all those things. It's the battle. It's the battle that the Lamb had to win. You couldn't win it. It's the battle that the Lamb had to win through history. And he achieved it at the cross and through his resurrection and through the work of his Spirit, seeking you out and bringing him to himself. It is utterly by grace. And so there's a sense of wonder and awe at this sacrifice secured city. The Lamb of God is front and center as we look at this city. And if that weren't enough, did you notice the gates and the foundations of this city? On the gates of the city are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the foundation stones are the 12 apostles. And we might be tempted to think that is simply the names of the great heroes of the faith. But that is very different from what John intended by this picture of the names of the tribes and the apostles. We know from Revelation so far that does help us to understand that what God means is that everyone that he wants to be part of that city will be part of the city. The 12 from the Old Testament, the 12 from the New Testament signify the entire church, all of God's elect, all of those whom God wants, he will get. But it also speaks to something more. If we think back to the 12 from the Old Testament, the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes, if we think about the 12 apostles we know from the New Testament, we don't think about great heroes. And it's amazing that their names are etched on the gates of this city so that it's the first thing you'll see and we'll see it forever, and it's on the foundation of that city. That signifies the fact that we'll never forget the kind of people who are part of that city and who belong to that city. And the kind of people who belong to that city are not the kind of people who have it all together. Because when we look back at the 12 tribes and when we really look at their lives, we see sinful and destructive violence and drunkenness and sexual immorality and thievery and lies. But by grace, God brought his salvation to those people and to their children. And in the New Testament, you know, we don't know a lot about the 12 apostles whose names are etched on the foundation of the new city. We know something about a few of them, Peter, James, and Paul mainly, Peter, James, and John mainly. We see some of their story, and what we know from their story is filled with the stuff of men falling short. Yes, we see betrayal among the 12 apostles. Yes, we see cowardice among the 12 apostles. We see sin among the apostles. Most of them have gone on in obscurity. Even by the time of John's writing, though some of the apostles had gained a certain standing in the church and fame, if you might say, for being those who had walked with Jesus, some of them were not even known. They've gone down in history in obscurity. But what we do know is they were broken men. And the names of these broken men who displayed severe acts of sin, their names are etched on the foundation of this new city, lest we ever forget that the kind of people who belong to this new city are not the kind of people who have cleaned themselves up or who have put themselves back together. It is the kind of people who have been saved by the grace of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. In your face, grace, in this sacrifice secured new city. Not only as we look here at Revelation 21 is there a sense of wonder and awe. Not only is there a city that we see is a sacrifice secured city, but it's a spacious place. Did you notice in the measurements of this city? Notice in verses 12 through 17, we see something here of the spaciousness of this place. And if you remember last week, we noted that the very word for salvation is a Hebrew word rooted in a word for spacious. So when we talk about our salvation in Christ, we're talking about a word that is speaking of a spaciousness. It's those who were confined to a tight space and you've been rescued to a spacious place. And these measurements are helping us to see this is the greatest salvation, the most spacious place. Verses 12 through 17, it had a great high wall, 12 gates at the gates, 12 angels on the, and he goes on to give these measurements. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold, verse 15, to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four squares length, the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits. We might read that and it just sort of makes us glazed over, like all these measurements and angelic measurements and human measurements. And I'm so glad that you've now gone through 20 chapters of Revelation, and I'm so glad that you guys know how to read Revelation now, and you know that this is not getting at the literal measurement of what the new city will be, but it is a, and I know you could fill in the blank if I asked you to, but you know this is a picture of a certain reality. And the picture that's being painted here is of the most spacious place where you will never be confined. The measurements here we can actually figure up to be about 1,300 square miles. Actually, the picture we have here is sort of cube-like because the walls are as high as the city is long and wide. So it really is like a cube. And in each direction, it goes about 1,300 miles. And so if we took that literally, that would mean like from Detroit to Denver in length. And that would mean that this city would have walls that reach up to some of our satellites orbiting the Earth. So this is a place that is long, it is wide, and it is high. But the point is not that that will be the literal size of the city. It's a picture for you to know. God has rescued you by His grace into the most spacious place where you will never be confined as we so often feel in this world. Not just physically, but emotionally and mentally and spiritually in every way. His salvation is holistic. And He's saying, here you will know the greatest freedom, this great salvation that God has accomplished. And so this is a spacious place. Not only is it a place where there's a sense of wonder and awe, not only is it a city secured by sacrifice, not only is it a spacious place, but notice how spectacular this place is. That's the only word we can think of when we read what is described, for example, in verse 2. When he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Picturing, imagining the most beautiful gown and jewels. A bride prepared for her husband. It's this spectacular picture that he's getting at in verses 9 through 11. When he comes and says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. Not saying that the bride was so large that you needed to be on a mountain to look at her, but her beauty, the beauty of this city is so great and wide. He has to take you up on a mountain for you to take it all in. If you remember, in comparison to when we were shown the beast and the dragon, we simply went to the shore of the sea. You didn't need to get up very high. But for this, to take it all in, he takes us up to a mountain, we're told, to show us the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. Verse 11. That is to say, when you lay eyes on the gift of the sacrifice secured new city that God is bringing to you, that he will establish upon earth forever, it is nothing short of spectacular. It's spectacular. And this imagery of the wedding is fitting. This city is described as that moment when a groom lays eyes upon his bride, when the doors in the back of the sanctuary open. And this woman, whom you had mostly known in jeans and tennis shoes and t-shirts, is now dressed the way she is. And it's just a sight to behold. And he's saying, you've never seen a sight like this. That's the imagery and the picture here, to say it is so spectacular. It is so spectacular. I remember seeing my own wife in Cape Bible Chapel, where we were married. And I stood on the platform and the doors were opened. And I'd never seen her like that. And it's just stunning, spectacular. And in a sense, it's this, there's a sense in my heart of, I never really knew you until now. This is who you are. And the spectacular nature of the bride, his people, God's people, that he is preparing for this city. That is you, Christian. The sense we have here is, we won't really know who we are until we are that perfectly prepared bride. It is so spectacular. You have to get up on a mountain to see the majesty of it. It's really a fascinating thought that if we were to look around now, if you were to look at the person sitting in front of you, behind you, beside you, the truth is, as well as you think you might know those people, you really don't know them well, and you won't know them according to who they truly are until we are in the new city and we are all washed and dressed and glorified and made to be the bride that God always had in mind for us, not only collectively, but individually. We'll look at people we thought we knew in heaven and say, I had no idea that's who you were. I had no idea. We'll say to our spouses, I had no idea that's who you were. It's a good reminder, kids and adults, when we have fallout with each other in the church, it's a good reminder when we're tempted to say nasty things. It's a good reminder when we might be tempted to hold a grudge, to remember that our brothers and sisters we might be tempted to hold a grudge against or to speak ill against are the very people, when we lay eyes upon them in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll say, I had no idea that's how amazing God made you to be. That's who they are now, but it's not yet been fully revealed, the magnificence of you, the bride of Christ. Let's remember as a church that we will be amazed, simply amazed, when we lay eyes upon each other in the new city. And let's act toward each other that way now. It is spectacular what God will do to us as the people he is preparing to dwell with him forever in this city. You have to stand on a mountain to take it all in. And so not only is there a sense of wonder and awe, not only is this city a sacrifice secured city. Not only is it spacious and spectacular, but it is the place where we will be most satisfied. That's the point of verse 6 when he simply says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. These are bringing back the words of Jesus, who himself promised to give the water that lasts forever, the water that will always satisfy, that will never let you down. In this place, we will get it perfectly. We live in a world that is thirsty. We live in a world where non-Christians are thirsty. Non-Christians are so thirsty, they are running around this world frantically, searching for some water that will satisfy. You can describe most of the activity of the world in this way. People are running around frantically looking for water that will satisfy. I say that about non-Christians. About Christians, I will say, because we have a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, and we have been saved, and our eyes have been opened to his promises, that we as Christians are partly thirsty and partly satisfied in this life. Because we still have a sinful nature that struggles with the allure of counterfeit offers of satisfying water. And when we go to them, we're left empty. And we repent and we turn back and we believe God to be the one who alone satisfies us. And our whole life is that battle, that struggle of saying no to the false waters and running to the true satisfying water. But in this fallen world, with this sinful nature, we will never be fully satisfied in this life. Not until we are with the Lord in the new city, where there is perfect satisfaction. And that's what he's saying about this city. In the new city, we will not live by faith. We will live by sight. We will not simply live in the promises of God that we believe, but oftentimes in our weakness struggle to believe. We will see him face to face, the one who is the living water. And it's hard to comprehend. I think the imagery of a thirsty person gaining water is a good picture, because if you think of it, when you're really thirsty, I mean like really thirsty, it's so hard in your mind to even comprehend what it feels like to be satisfied. All you know is thirst. And when you're satisfied, it's hard to remember how deeply painful it was to feel so thirsty. It's hard to comprehend that. And it's hard for us to comprehend in this world. Our lives are so shot through with discontentment and with a search for that which satisfies and makes us happy. It is so hard to comprehend what it will be like when the constancy of life is one of being satisfied. And we probably can't understand that. And God doesn't expect us to fully understand that. But he is telling us here that is what will be the case. It is a place where you will be perfectly satisfied. And so not only is this a place where there's a sense of wonder and awe, a place of sacrifice, a place that is spacious, spectacular, and where there's perfect satisfaction, but it's a place where you will enjoy sonship. Look at verse 7. This is an important verse. In verse 7, he says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, he is not singling out males. This is not saying males will have a special place, or that there's a certain gift reserved for males. No, when it speaks here of the significance of sonship, that he will call you son, this is not saying he will make you male or that he will have special benefits reserved for the males, but it's to be understood in the ancient way of sonship, and that is, in sonship, it was the son. It was the son who received the special significance of the royal privileges and treasures that were to be handed down. It was a place of privilege in the family. And what he's saying here is that men, women, males and females, boys, girls, will enjoy the privileged status of sonship. And the meaningfulness of this, for example, John's first readers in the first century who were utterly outcasts as Christians, this is a great encouragement for people who go through life feeling like outcasts, feeling not very privileged, feeling like there isn't much to speak of in terms of earthly significance, earthly wealth, earthly privilege. And he's saying, when you get to the new city, when the new city comes to you, you're never going to have that struggle. You'll know sonship. You'll be his son, the privileged status of royalty and all that comes along with that. You will not be an outcast in the new city. There is no such thing as an outcast in the new city. And you should know that about yourself now because you are a citizen of this kingdom already. But then you will know it perfectly. And so it's a place of sonship. It also is a place of sanctuary, even though it says there is no sanctuary. Now, that might seem conflicting and like contradictory information. Look at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Now, this is big. This is a big deal because the temple has played a significant role in the history of God's church. His Old Testament and New Testament church, the temple has played a significant role. It was the place of the greatest intimacy and spiritual rest. The temple was the place to where you would experience more than any other place on earth, the paradise of God. That was the point of the temple. Now, in this world, the greatest level of intimacy that is known in human terms is the intimacy of sexual union. And we know that, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 5, to be a picture in and of itself of a greater intimacy between God and his people. And on earth, the place where spiritually, right, the intimacy of that union happened was in the temple. It started in the Garden of Eden, which was a temple. You'll remember. Why was the Garden of Eden a temple? Because it was a place of intimacy and rest. That's what made the garden the paradise that it was. It was a place where God was, and there was a relationship with God, intimate relationship with God, to walk with him and to talk with him and to know him, and great rest. And sin ruined that temple garden of Eden. But we see God through history. We see him providing another place of intimacy. We see that in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then in the temple of the Old Testament. And the whole point of that was God still does offer relationship with himself. And that was a place reserved for intimacy with God. It was the place of worship. It was the place of soul rest. Well, when Jesus Christ came, there was no longer any need for temple because the temple was Jesus himself. Don't you remember Jesus? I am the temple that will be torn down. And so this is a theme that goes from the entire Bible, even into Jesus. Now we know in Jesus is the place where there is intimacy, where there is intimacy and where there is rest for our souls. And now that Jesus has been raised and ascended, the temple, so to speak, is what we're doing right now. It is the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day in word and sacrament. This is the specially holy place for intimacy and rest for your soul. Jesus is here spiritually present. That's why our worship, our gathered worship, together in person, in word, and in sacrament, is a holy place. It is a place set apart for the Lord and His purposes to serve, in a sense, as temple. It's His temple purposes. It's that place of great intimacy and soul rest. It is sanctuary. It is that place set apart for the picture, again, the picture of sexual union pointing toward a greater intimacy and ecstasy, you might say, and pleasure in our relationship with God. We know that about sanctuary. In your homes, if you're married, your bedroom of the husband and wife is the sanctuary of a home. That is not the place where you talk shop. That is not the place where other names are mentioned. That is the place for snuggles and for sleep. And it is reserved as a special place for that. And what God is saying here is there is a special place reserved where we can enjoy that throughout the history of this world. It's called temple. And then we find it to be in Christ, and now we find it to be on the Lord's Day. But what he's saying here is, in the new city, there is no temple because it will all be temple. It will all be sanctuary. In the new city, the intimacy and the rest that the temple of this world could only point toward pervades. And there is a constancy of the pleasure and the rest and the intimacy that in this life we can know only a part and only momentarily. Only a part, only momentarily. But there it will pervade our lives, and there will be a constancy of face-to-face fellowship, pleasure, ecstasy, union with the Lord our God. And again, this is something that we simply can't comprehend, and it can only be given to us in picture. That's why he says no temple, because the whole thing will be a place of intimacy. The whole thing will be sanctuary. And not only is this a place of sanctuary, but it is also a place that is safe. It is safe. It's a place of safety. We need to know that about the new city. That's why in verse 2 it says there will be no sea. When we see that, we might wonder, well, why is that? The ocean is so beautiful. I love the ocean. When we think about ocean, when we think about sea, we think about nice sandy beaches, and we think about tropical fish, and we think about the waves and wading out into the nice water. That's not the biblical picture of ocean. The biblical picture, symbolism of the sea, is a place of darkness and chaos and danger. And so when he says there will be no sea, he is not literally saying there will not be beautiful waters. He's saying there will be no chaos, danger, and darkness. It is a safe place. That's the point of saying there will be no sea. And that's the point of saying in verse 17 there will be walls. Why do we need these walls that reach up to the satellites in space? There will not literally need to be high walls. Remember, picture book. And this is helping us to realize, oh, it'll be a safe place. It'll be a safe place. And the height of those walls is simply to suggest it will be so safe you can't imagine the safeness. In ancient times, the height of a city's walls was symbolic of their ability to defend themselves. And this city's walls are the highest there's ever been because it will be so safe. Notice again, speaking of the safety of the new city in verses 25 through 27. Notice here he says its gates will never be shut. Why? So safe. Its gates will never be shut. by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it, that is the kings of the nations, will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of that is speaking of safety. Even when he says the glory of the nations will be brought into it, that's speaking about people, whether influencers, kings, or everyday kind of people, taking the goods of their nation, the goods of their place in this world, and they're bringing the glory of it into the new city. The reason that speaks of a safety is because all we know in this world is kings, for example, who will take good things like oil and metal and make it into bombs that land on people in Ukraine. All we know in this world is people taking good things like words and using them against other people. And that's not safe. If in your family there is unsafe words, you know that is not a safe place. If on your street there are bullets wildly flying, you know that is not a safe place. We know in this world taking things and turning it into something for selfish ends, selfish gain, to have power against and over another person. And that's just sort of the way this world works. But what he's saying is the coming new city is a city where that will not be the way things work. People will take good things and turn them into better things for the glory of the Lord. And we will see the continuity between this world and the next, how through all history, even the things presently that we invest in and things that we reverse and redeem and restore, there will be a sense of that being the glory that we are bringing into the new city. We are turning bad or good things into better things to the glory of the Lord. And you do that at your workplace. You do that in your family. You do that on the piece of earth that the Lord has given to you. But that will pervade the new city. It is a place where nothing will ever be used against you, and everything that is will be used for your good. All the creativity, all the power, all the wisdom, all of it will be used for your good, to the glory of the Lord. It's difficult for us to comprehend such a safe place. It will be a place where there is no sadness. Verse 4, every tear will be wiped from your eyes. I have a very hard time believing that I will not cry tears of amazement. But whatever the case, there will not be tears of sadness. And as much as that pervades the city of this world and our life in this world, the new city is a place where, by God's grace, think about this, there will be no sadness, no possibility for sadness, no surprises that might make you sad, nothing around the corner that might cause tears of sadness, no unexpected events that would cause you to be sad, no loss that would cause you to be sad, nothing wrong inside of you, nothing wrong with you that would make you sad. There is no sadness. And notice it is the place of great shine. In verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's amazing that this is a place. Now, I haven't studied the entirety of scriptures on this, and so I don't have perhaps an exhaustive amount of information. But what it seems like here is he's not saying there will not be sun or moon, but he's simply saying the sun, the moon will not be necessary. The sun and the moon will not be necessary to be the light provider or the time divider. In this world, that's what the sun is and that's what the moon is. It divides time, it provides light, and we're absolutely dependent upon it. But in the new city, you will not be dependent upon it, for the glory of the Lord is its light. And this, again, is symbolic Think Wizard of Oz, Dorothy moving from black and white to Technicolor. Think symbolic for a place where there is no deceit, for darkness in the Bible often speaks of deceit and a place where there is lies, a place of drabness. If you're living a life of darkness, it's a life of drabness. It's a life of deceit. And he's saying there will be no life lived in this place in the darkness of deceit or in drabness. There is no such thing as seasonal affective disorder in this place. It is a place where the glory of the Lord will be our light. That is, everywhere we walk. Notice even the streets are streets of gold, but they're like glass. What is that? Right? How can it be gold, but we can see through it? Again, it's a picture for that which we can't even wrap our arms around, but even the streets are made for the light and the glory of the Lord. As to say, everywhere you walk, the light of the Lord will be there. It will be a place of perfect knowledge. There will not be confusion. It will be a place where God's glory of Him finishing what He started, taking this sin-stained creation and making it into this sacrifice-secured new city. Everything He started, He is finishing, and it will be a place where you will be knowledgeable of that. You will be amazed by that, and there will be knowledge of the Lord, not confusion about the Lord. Not a place of deceit and lies, but a place of truth. That's what the shine of this new city is. And so I want to simply remind you, this is not only a place where there is a sense of wonder and awe. It's not only a place secured by sacrifice, not only spacious and spectacular and satisfying, not only a place of sonship, not only a place of sanctuary and safety and of no sadness and of great shine, but it is our present story. This is our present story. The new city is not some far off fictional tale. When we talk about Christianity and the blessings of Christianity and coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ, what we're talking about is coming into this story. And as we've said before, rightly understanding the story you participate in changes your life. Some of you have seen The Truman Show, and it's the story of a man who doesn't realize it, but he's sort of under watch. The life he thinks he is living is sort of an experiment. He's under watch from these other people, and everything is completely fabricated, and he doesn't know it, but everyone's watching him, and his life is just sort of this made-up thing behind the art and all the angles and all the cameras and all this kind of stuff. It's like fake. And when he realized that there was a true story outside of that false story, it changed his life. There's a need in our day and age for a story that draws near to us. We see it in virtual reality, right? Growing popularity. We want to be caught up in something that is not only true, but it's near, it's relevant, it matters. And virtual reality is like a growing business helping people to experience like some relevant story outside of this story that we are in. I was amazed the first time I put on a set of those goggles. Nevin got a pair for Christmas, and it was just hilarious watching him before I ever put it on, like just standing there with these funny looking goggles, and he's, you know, fighting people, and he's, you know, and he said, "Dad, you gotta try it." And you know, it was like a boxing game. And when I put this on, it took me into another dimension. I mean, the people standing beside me, like the trainer breathing on my neck. I mean, it's just, it was amazing. And people long for something that is near, a story that is real, a story that is relevant. And the truth is, the story that we see in here in Revelation 21 is not only true, but it is near and it is real. It is not virtual reality. We're talking about reality here, and I fear that Christians sometimes, even though we may say it's true, we don't believe it deep in our bones that this is the true story and very near, very relevant, the most relevant story that should cause all other stories to be counterfeit stories. It's the story you're living in right now. I know that we are losing a sense of the truth of this and the nearness and the relevance of this. I just heard a stat yesterday from a trusted source that 11% of men and women between the ages of 18 and 34, only 11% of those people in the United States are in the church. 11%. Why? Because there's more relevant stories out there. There's stories that feel to be more true and that feel like they are nearer to real life. 11% of 18 to 34-year-olds are in church anymore. Since the time I came into ministry in about 1999, into college ministry, the number of people who regularly attend church has shrunk in half. Why? Because we really don't believe the story of New City. We really don't believe that we belong to this city and that we have the privilege of showing this, the reality of this city to the world around us. And what I think John is calling us to do is to put on the goggles, in a sense, not of virtual reality, but of the real reality of Revelation chapter 21. The reality of this city. It's not just a Sunday thing, but it is an everyday thing. If you are a Christian, this is the story in which you live. And we need to know this is not virtual reality. It is reality, and it affects not simply our future. This is not a story simply of a distant reality, a distant God being disembodied, floating off to the clouds one day. This is the story of the God who came into this world in Jesus Christ and saved us, and he reigns from his throne, and he is returning to perfect this place that he made with this city forever, and we will be part of that. And we get to serve his purposes of gathering other people into it. And so we live with these goggles that are not simply a spiritual Sunday thing. It is an everyday, holistic reality that is the only thing that really gives you meaning and hope in this life, because it's a story of a God who came to rescue you into his spacious place so that you'll be before him forever as his bride. Kids, adults, are you looking for meaning? Are you looking for hope? It is the story of this sacrifice secured city that is for you. This is a place alone with the goggles of Revelation 21 where we have power to actually live a life of grace toward others. The church can so easily slip into a place where we really think we belong here, but people out there don't belong. And we're reminded we only get to belong because of the Lamb. We have no right to be part of this city. We have no right to be in the church. And so we don't push others out or look down upon them as people who aren't worthy. But we bring people in and look at them and treat them as people who also can be saved by the Lamb, just as I was and just as we were. This is a place, it's with these goggles of Revelation 21, that when we see people who are stuck and confined, we reach out and lift them up. When we see people devalued or dehumanized, we protect and give honor. When we see people who are thirsty or unhappy, we seek to satisfy their thirst and to rescue them out of their unsafety and bring them into safety. And we don't use things to destroy, we use things to build up. When we see people separated from God, we tell the good news of how they can belong to the new city through the Lamb of God and Jesus Christ. When we see people in darkness, we bring them the truth, because these are all the realities we enjoy as citizens of this city. And we're called to act out in these ways, knowing this doesn't lead us to disinterested living, but to the most actively engaged life, because we are the representatives to show the world the truth and the relevance of this new city. May the namesake of our church, New City, may the sign in our front lawn be realized as the story and the city that has invaded all our other counterfeit stories. And may God use us to rightly show our city, Detroit and Ferndale and all the places where you live, and our neighbors and our kids and our spouses, to show the truth and the relevance of this coming city from God. Amen.